Well, praise God. We're in Matthew chapter 2. Last week, we started our Advent series. This is the second Sunday of Advent in the Christian church calendar, and we get this time here to begin to focus and turn our hearts in anticipation and longing and waiting for the Lord's second coming. It's a tradition that's been practiced in the church for many centuries, and it's just a great time, especially in our fast-paced culture here, our consumer-driven culture of what the holidays have become. It's about money. It's about filling up the shopping malls. This is where retailers make about 70 to 80% of their annual revenue. So it's a big deal for those who want to make money. But for us as Christians, it's a time to actually slow down. It's actually a time to create margin in our life to reflect on and remember what this season is all about. And I believe it's an annual rhythm that's been given to us for us to really occupy our hearts and mind, not with all the craziness and busyness and things that we get involved in, but to reflect and love and grow in deeper affection for Jesus Christ. Amen. So it's important for us. And last week we began to just kind of unpack what we're doing for this Advent series here, is looking at some of the supporting cast of characters, if you will, that are found in the narrative of the Christmas story, looking at Matthew's account and Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And last week we started looking at the life of Joseph, this kind of unassuming character that just shows up here in the story, in the birth of Jesus Christ. And like I shared with you last week, lots of questions surrounding Joseph, like what happened to him? He just kind of drops out of history, if you will. He shows up, birth of Jesus, has this instrumental role in preserving the life of Jesus and Mary and taking him into Egypt and God speaking to him in dreams and all of these things. And then he's just like, he's gone. So if you didn't listen to last week's message, I want to encourage you to do that, because what we find with this character of Joseph here is a man filled with love for God, who was a godly man with godly character. And he is someone who followed with instant and immediate obedience to what God showed him and told him to do. So there's a lot we can learn from the life of Joseph. And I want us to kind of turn our attention now to this other character in the narrative of the Christmas story. And it's actually not a person, it's actually a group of people that show up here and that are part of the story. And just like Joseph, that I think is a character that elicits a lot of questions from us, because it doesn't give us a lot of detail about his life, so too I think there is a lot of questions surrounding this group found in the story. In fact, every Christmas play that you go to includes these characters. And if you have one of those fancy nativity set, you've got these guys as well. They're usually opposite the shepherds, and they usually come in a set of three. Can anyone guess already? Who are we going to look at today? Who are we? The wise guys. No, not the wise guys. The wise men, right? The magi, right? We're going to begin to kind of unpack them a little bit. And their story is found only in Matthew's gospel. Luke's gospel story doesn't account for it. And I think there's a very unique reason that Matthew includes their story in there. And I'm going to consider them like the international men of mystery, because they're really just shrouded in mystery. Who are they, man? They just kind of like show up in verse 1 and disappear in verse 12. That's it. That's all we know about them. Kind of like Joseph there. Shows up for the birth of Jesus, does a few things, is there for a few years, and then he's gone from the history of the gospel accounts here. And because these are such mysterious figures, there's a lot of great legends that have kind of risen throughout the centuries about who these guys are. In fact, they've been given names as well. We don't know who they are, but somehow, because they think there's three wise men, they've been given names. Anybody know what their names are? $50, man, to whoever's the first one to guess their names properly. No, nobody. The Spanish people in our room should know who they are, because a lot of Latin, that's Baltasar is one of them, yeah? She's telling, yeah, some Latin cultures celebrate, the day of the wise men there. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But there's a lot of it, by the way, it's Melchior, Caspar, and Baltasar, okay? Those are the names given to them by the legend. They're totally made up, no doubt. But that's kind of what tradition is. But there's a lot of questions when you read this account that kind of come to mind immediately. Where'd they come from? no details are really given to us other than a specific general compass location, if you will. Were there only really three wise men, or were there more? How did they know about Jesus? More specifically, how did they get to know where to go to find Jesus? What is this star, supposedly, that tradition tells us they followed? And were they actually present at the time of Jesus' birth or in the manger scene? So if you're in your Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we're going to go ahead and read this story here, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit further. Join me as we pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for providing this great Savior. Lord, as we sang in the refrain of that chorus there, oh, what a Savior. What a glorious salvation we've been given. And during this time, we're focusing our attention, Lord, on the story of surrounding Christ's birth, Lord, how you enacted this great rescue plan by sending your Son into the world in human likeness, in human form, to live a perfect life for us, and ultimately to give himself for us. And there's much we can learn in the story here, God, for us by looking at these different characters and how you use them, Lord God, in your great plan. Speak to us, illuminate us, enlighten us today, Lord. Help us to glean from the scriptures what we can learn to apply to our lives and thereby be transformed from one degree of glory to another as you're making us more and more like your Son, Jesus. We give you glory, honor, and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the story goes like this, starting in verse 1. We're going to read God's inspired word, and let's do it with the intention of obeying and applying God's word to our heart and life. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, now he's quoting Malachi, and you, Micah rather, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And after being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Well, we're going to break this story down a little bit here so that we can see something, I think, amazing and marvelous in this story about God's plan, okay, and how it unfolds in history. And my prayer is that it would lead us to the same response that the wise men, the Magi, had at the conclusion of this story. Now, it tells us there in verse 1 something really key. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Okay? We're going to talk about the time of their arrival. When did these guys show up here? And it tells us something right off the bat here, and it's going to shake up maybe your Christmas story a little bit. And what you've come to believe about the arrival of these wise men, because this tells us very clearly when they came. After the birth of Jesus. Say the word after with me. After the birth of Jesus. So as soon as we read that, were they present at the time of Jesus' birth? No. No, it was after the time of Jesus' birth, okay? They didn't show up in the manger scene. The shepherds were there. The animals were there. I believe there were angels present. Mary and Joseph, we know, were there. Baby Jesus, you can leave in the nativity scene. But I think you need to rip the wise men figures out of your nativity scene because they weren't there. Sorry to tell you that, okay? They just weren't present. This was sometime after. We don't know exactly how long after. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But at least from this indication, what we can tell, they came sometime after. And Eastern Orthodox Christian traditions places their arrival some 12 days after the birth of Jesus. And that's kind of where we get the in the church calendar, the Epiphany, which is January 6th, 12 days after Christmas begins the Epiphany, which means manifestation, the manifestation of Jesus to the Gentiles or to the pagans, because that's what the wise men were. These weren't Jewish people. These were Gentiles whom now Jesus came, as King of the Jews, was manifested to the Gentiles. This is tradition in the church calendar and in some facets of Orthodox Christianity. So that's why a lot of Latin people celebrate 12 days of Christmas, right? So we've been getting it wrong. It's not just one day, folks. You can celebrate for 12 days, right? Give gifts every single day. Party for 12 days. You can do that as well. But that, again, that's just tradition in the church, and it's an old tradition in the church. But we know from verse 1 here, it was after. It was after. It says, "Behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem," right? So if we want to know where they were, we have an indication here, where they came from, rather. We're told here. It says it came from where? From the east, right? East of Bethlehem, east of Jerusalem. So that places them in some place in maybe Asia, northern Asia, or something like that, in the Middle Eastern regions. It's just east of it. Again, at this point, we don't know a whole lot, but that's it. That's all that we're told about where the wise men came from in this particular narrative here. That phrase in the original language, wise men, is the word magos in the Greek, right? Which you can kind of guess where we transliterate that word to in the English language, right? Magic, or in this case, what we're going to call the magi, right? Which I think is a much more appropriate term than wise men, because it doesn't really tell us a lot. And it's important that we understand them and kind of phrase them as the magi, because we're going to see some things in historical and biblical traditions here that give them that particular name. Right? So who were these mysterious magi that appear in Jerusalem? Okay, so from historical and biblical accounts, all right, we're going to see that they were a special class of people, specifically a special class of priestly people, of priests, that were descendants from the Medes. Okay, you may have heard of the Medo-Persian Empire, right? The Medes. Okay, these were a special subset, a special group of priestly people that were descendants of the Medes. From what we can tell from historical accounts, they had great political power and influence, and they were found, and this group of people were found in pretty much all of the four major ancient empires, right? From the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire, to the Greek Empire, and of course to the Roman Empire. Throughout historical accounts there, this group, the Magi, these priestly people, descendants of the Medes, are found in historical literature and writing. There were people that were skilled in astronomy, all right, the study of the heavenly bodies, stars and planets and all these things. And they were also skilled in the study of astrology, all right? That's now deriving meaning from their observations about heavenly bodies and stars and what's taking place in the heavens to try to answer questions about life and all of those kind of things. They were basically the highly educated scholars and professors and philosophers of their day. These were smart people. There's a reason they're called wise men, right? Because they actually were. Okay, they were smart. They were advisors to kings. They were highly influential people in ancient Persia. Not only did they advise kings, they actually made kings. They were king makers. It's said in historical writings that no one can ascend the throne in Persia until they had mastered the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. And only the Magi could actually approve and crown the kings of Persia. So I think that people who wielded some great influence and power in their time. Their code, their written wisdom, was called the Law of the Medes and the Persians. It's a phrase found in the Bible. We see it in Esther, and we also see it in Daniel chapter 6, referenced a few times. The law of the Medes and the Persians. Well, the Magi, that was kind of their code, if you will, their law. Verse 2 tells us here, so we kind of get a little bit of background on who the Magi were here. Verse 2, it says that they came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Okay? So that's interesting in a lot of things there. These Magi were from Persia. They're coming from the east, which is kind of what many Bible scholars and historians believe here. Then somehow they traveled 1,000 miles to come from their homeland to Jerusalem. So if we want to know what their purpose was, then this kind of unpacks that for us. It tells us two things there. They're coming searching a baby. They're coming searching a man, a male, who is born king of the Jews. Right? So that's who they're looking for, this king that was just born. And what was their purpose in seeking him out? It says they came to worship him. Okay? So here comes this group, this priestly group, and they show up in Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Okay, we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but they show up in Jerusalem. And I think there's a very interesting reason why, and a key reason why. First of all, Jerusalem was the capital of that region, right? That was kind of the hub, the center. If you were traveling to this portion, to this region, you'd turn up in Jerusalem because it's the capital city. And what are they looking for? A baby. All they know is a baby's been born, and this baby is the king. So if they want to know about this king of the Jews that was born, it made sense for them to go to the capital city, because guess what? Everyone in the capital city should know about this king that was just born that's king of the Jews, and man, are they in for a surprise when they get there. Because nobody's celebrating this king. You know, nobody's recognizing this king that was born. Baby, what? Baby's born king of the Jews? I mean, here they show up now to the governor of that region, the king of that region, Herod, to inquire about where is this baby. And again, their purpose is what? To worship him. They were coming to render worship to the king. And their assumption was, well, we're going to find out exactly where this king is, and we're going to get to this king, and we're going to get to know the name of this king to worship him. When they get there, nobody knows who this king is. Now, just a side detail, because it tells us something interesting. Because he says, "For we saw his star when it rose." And man, that's been the subject of much debate about what was this star that appeared to this group, the Magi, 1,000 miles away, that led them now to Jerusalem, to find Jesus. Again, just kind of a mysterious thing. Lots of theories surrounding what it was. Was it an actual star? Was it like a meteor or a comet? Many believe it could have been just an alignment of planets. But nothing like that really expresses really why these Magi would just uproot themselves, mount on their horses and or their camels, you know, and head over to Jerusalem. These are people whose obsession was the stars. I think they had seen planets align before, and they probably didn't send them on a journey. Okay? There's no known meteor, no known comets that would have aligned with around the time frame of Christ's birth, which was somewhere between 5 and 6 BC, you know, depending on who you read and study on this here. No known comets. Halley's Comet wouldn't have made it around that time. It was too early for the birth of Jesus Christ. So what was this star? And I believe from Scripture here that I believe this was a supernatural phenomenon. I don't believe this was an ordinary star that just showed up one day that caused them to just go, "Wow, look at that, it's a little brighter today. Let's head to Jerusalem," you know? I believe it had to be something more than that. And I'm inclined to believe what they saw was the light of the glory of God. When you look at the account when the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, it says something very interesting there. It says, "An angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord surrounded them." That's a very interesting phrase, especially when you look at other Old Testament references of how the glory of God appeared to people. It was light. It was light. And it didn't appear to everybody. It only appeared to those whom the Lord wanted to reveal himself to. Okay, not everyone saw it. And I believe this was a supernatural phenomenon that caused these people to respond to something that they had already known, which we're going to look at in a moment, that caused them now to go, this is the sign we've been waiting for. This is the time, and this caused them to go on this particular journey. Now, nowhere in the story does it tell us here, again, this is more made-up stuff from them, nowhere does it say that they followed this star all the way to Jerusalem. It doesn't give us any indication that the star actually led them all the way to Jerusalem. It just appeared. It appeared one day, and just like it appeared, I believe it vanished, because we're going to see in a few moments here that the star reappears, and they get excited all over again because now the star is back. But the star, nevertheless, the supernatural phenomena, which I believe to be the glory of God that appeared to them, because why? God had descended to earth, I mean, in the form of a babe, and God is announcing this time, this sign that God's people should have observed and should have seen, and now we have this priestly pagan group. We don't know a whole lot about them other than that. They studied the stars, they studied the skies, and now they saw this sign, and that caused them to come to Jerusalem. But I still have more questions, right? Because they show up there. How did they know to go there? And what told them to go there? And why does this star have any other significance than any other maybe atmospheric or astronomical sign that they had seen before? All right. And I hope you see this connection rather quickly, and I think you will, because it just makes sense in terms of biblical history of how these magi would have known about who was going to be born. Who was this king of the Jews? I said the Magi had been around for many centuries, been prominently featured in all of the ancient empires of that time. And we find them around the time of the Babylonian Empire, and we know they existed during the time of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Kind of rings a bell from your Bible stories, okay? They were there. And because this group, this priestly group, was present during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, there's no doubt that they would have come into contact with a very special Jew, very specific Jew by the name of who? Daniel, right? The book of Daniel, the story of Daniel. We know from the story of Daniel that he was elevated to a very high position, okay? Because of the special ability that God had given him, the favor that God had given him, God elevated him to a position. We know he interpreted this bizarre and impossible dream that the king had had. You recall the story in Daniel chapter 2, that dream, okay, was a strange dream, and he wanted all of his magicians and philosophers and all the other people to interpret this dream, but he wasn't going to tell them the dream, okay? There's no way. Daniel chapter 2:10 says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. Right? The king said, I'm not going to tell you the dream. If you're the real deal, you figure the dream out and interpret the dream for me, and I'll tell you if you got it right. And they're saying, there's no way. You got to tell us the dream. Nope, I'm not going to do it. But God reveals that to Daniel. God speaks to Daniel. God gives him the interpretation of the dream. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, and all of a sudden, now he's got even greater favor. Now, it says magicians there, and that's not a very good translation for that word, because you automatically are thinking David Blaine and Chris Angel and doing card tricks and vanishing acts and stuff like that. These were highly intelligent, brilliant philosophers and scholars. I mean, they studied medicine and religion and different cultures and all these things. So these were the brightest minds in the empire, and he's asking them to do just figure out what I dreamt and interpret it for me, and I'll tell you if you got it right. And it doesn't happen that way, but God speaks to Daniel, and he's able to do that. Two chapters later, in Daniel chapter 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar now, kind of just after he comes out of his crazy funk state where he goes insane here, and he's praising the God of heavens here. And listen to what he says about Daniel. In Daniel 4, 7 to 9, you can read it. He names him as chief of the magicians. He put him in a place of position over this entire group of priestly people among his other responsibilities and other things that the king had him do. He was chief of the magicians. He was chief over the magi. That helps us to see, I think, a little bit here of how in any earthly way the Magi could have had any understanding about what was to take place in this specific time in history and locality and place. I think Daniel, being chief over them, probably spent some time with them teaching about the Old Testament, the law of God, messianic prophecies. You know, Daniel chapter 9 talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel, which kind of gives us an understanding of the time frame of Christ's coming. I mean, they could do the math, right? These were mathematicians and brilliant people. They probably figured out, all right, here's the number of years that it would take. And they were looking for this. This was probably information passed down by this group, priestly group of people. And this information would have come to them by Daniel. You begin to see something amazing about what God does here in history, of how God puts these kind of pieces together, takes Daniel, takes God's people into exile from their homeland, moves them hundreds and a thousand miles away to Babylon, and there God raises up a young man, gives him special favor to do all these amazing abilities, and now gets to be chief over this group of people, and now he begins to instruct them and tell them about this Messiah, this King of the Jews that was going to come. I find that kind of pretty amazing there. So he tells them that. And then in verse 4 it says here, when Herod the king heard this, right? And I think the thing he heard was this King of the Jews. It says he was troubled. He was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, all right? Now think about that phrase. That phrase, troubled, here, we think, well, he was kind of bothered or perturbed. But in the original language, it means to be violently shaken. That means he soiled his underpants, all right? When these dudes showed up asking, where is he who was born King of the Jews? This rocked his world. It shook him to the core. Now, Herod, we get to know a lot about Herod. There's a lot in Roman literature and history written about Herod. And this story that we find that comes after this of Herod then killing babies under the age of 2, that's not something you see in kids' Christmas plays. They somehow leave that particular scene out of there. But it's a horrific thing that takes place. When you think about what Herod does to destroy this potential threat to his throne in killing babies 2 years of age, what possible threat could a baby have? And you're thinking, this is an extreme reaction by this guy. To kill babies? Couldn't he wait till this kid was older and then seek him out and see what happens to destroy him? But let me give you a little bit of background about Herod, because I think it kind of helps you to understand his frame of mind and what would lead to something like this. In 47 BC, at the age of 25, he is named by Rome as the governor, if you will, the procurator of Galilee. That entire region, which encompasses Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all of that, all right? At age 25, one of the youngest governors ever appointed, which tells you a lot about, I think, maybe his political prowess, right? I don't think he had a lot of military might at this time, but clearly there was some political stuff happening there. And the Romans placed him in there because in the hopes to try to pacify the Jewish people, who were constantly trying to revolt. During this intertestamental period, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament history, the Jewish people tried to revolt and throw off their oppressors several times over. You've heard of the Maccabean Wars and all of those kind of things. This is what was happening during this time. So in 47 BC, he's appointed as governor of Galilee. Problem is, he's not a Jew. He's not a Jew by birth. He's an Edomite. Okay, so the Jewish people really didn't care for him a whole lot. So I'm not sure what the play was there. And to add insult to injury, 7 years later in 40 BC, the Roman Senate names him and gives him the title of King of the Jews. Okay, that was Herod's title, King of the Jews. Okay, he had a very long reign in this particular region as governor and then given this title or position. And what that meant was then he was now given an army to command, giving him the freedom to kind of carve out his own little corner of the empire, if you will, of his own little kingdom. He could make his own little kingdom, of course, under Roman rule and everything, and he could be sending taxes up and paying all of that kind of stuff, but he was given a wide berth, a lot of latitude to rule in that region, especially when you throw that title at him. He was known to be a very clever and shrewd man, a very cruel man. In fact, Caesar Augustus said this of him, "It's far better to be Herod's sow, his pig, than to be his son." Yeah, that's how cruel he was. Anyone who was a threat to his power, took him out. Brother-in-law, sister-in-law, he even had one of his wives, he had 10 wives, had one of them, Mary and me, killed, okay, because she saw him as a threat to his rule and to his reign. And 2 years before the birth of Christ, he got wind of a plot by the sons of Mary and me to overthrow his rule and reign. And guess what he did? He had him seized and he had him strangled to death. There's not a swift, quick kill. I mean, he was going to torture and kill them there. By this time, he's a little bit older here. He was very sick. History tells us, I mean, he had this wicked, foul stench. And, you know, so I don't know if there was some crazy disease and funk going on in his life, but he was near death. I mean, he was an older man by this time, near death, but he wanted to hang on to power. I mean, he did not want to let it go for anything. Imagine having his sons killed. He didn't want to give up the throne, okay? He was, to his last breath, he was going to be king of the Jews, and he was going to oversee his empire. Roman historian Josephus called him barbaric, and another historian called him a malevolent maniac, all right? So, not a nice guy. Not a nice guy. He was a ruthless killer is what he was. He was going to hold on to power at all costs and do anything he could to maintain his grip on his power, even to the point of dying in office. So now these magi from the east show up, these kingmakers. I think if they announced themselves as magi, I think everyone knew exactly who these people were. They set up kings, right? They were influential political people. And it says Herod was shaken at their arrival, shaken violently. And it says also all of Jerusalem is troubled. Now that phrase tells me something I think kind of key there. That this probably just wasn't three dudes in some funny looking clothes showing up on camels. Okay? It tells me this was a much larger group of people that showed up. In fact, it's really a no-brainer when you understand who these people are, their influence and all of this stuff. It's no doubt that they traveled with a full military escort and all of their servants. And it was probably more than three magi. It was probably a whole host of them. Why? They had been waiting for centuries for this. And then they see this phenomenal sign in the heavens, and they mount up on their Persian steeds, probably not camels, and there they go, a 1,000-mile journey through the desert. You think three priests are going to go through the desert, travel 1,000 miles? No. Now, this was a far bigger caravan of people here, probably hundreds of people. And then that makes sense now. They show up in a small city like Jerusalem, and they're troubled. There's an army. You've got the magi showing up. And it wasn't very hard for them to get an audience with the king, was it? They just show up and say, where's this king of the Jews? And they're rushing to tell Herod, my God, these guys just showed up. Well, bring them in here. Bring them in quick. All right? So this is what we have here. And they tell Herod what they're looking for. This one, born king of the Jews. And again, right there, that phrase. For Herod, what do you think went through his mind? I'm the king of the Jews. I wasn't born a king of the Jews, but I'm the king of the Jews. And now they're saying, where's the one born the king of the Jews? He knew exactly what that meant. This was a threat to his power. What was he going to do? Like he'd done before, eliminate the threat. Even if they are just little babies. I'm not going to let them have the opportunity to take me out. And that's why there's this extreme position. Was it a satanic plot ploy? Of course. Did he use Herod? Of course. But you see the frame of mind and the kind of man we're dealing with, and you go, well, we've seen that before in other ruthless dictators and people like that in our world today. Going on there, it says, and what does he do at this point then? After he hears this, he assembles all of the religious leaders and rulers, the chief priests and the scribes, and he brings them into a room, and he demands to know where this Christ was to be born. Where is this guy that these guys come 1,000 miles for? Where is he supposed to be born? Now, you'd think he'd known that, being in this region all this time and hopefully studying things about the Jewish people. But nevertheless, he asked them there. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees don't need to go study this. The rulers here, the chief priests and all, they don't need to go find out. They don't need to go through their Torah and look for where's this Jesus supposed to be born. They don't need to go through all the prophetic literature. In fact, Herod could have asked any little Jewish child, and any little Jewish child was going to be able to tell him where the Messiah was supposed to be coming from. Okay? Because the prophet Micah had already declared that. They learned that in little Sabbath school, all right? Their Sabbath school class, they learn the Messiah is coming from Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. That little insignificant town is going to be Bethlehem. That's where Messiah comes, and they tell him that. And at this race stage, what does he do? He goes and he summons them back now. He summons them, he says, secretly. Okay, he summons them secretly, calls them into another little chamber, some of the wise men, and asks them, hey, listen, kind of hatches this little evil plot and plan, because now what is he thinking? I gotta undo this guy. Is this really is the Messiah? I'm in trouble. I need to get rid of him. Right? There's no indication that he really believed he was, but at any rate, why take any chances, right? It says, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently, right? Find him. Find him and then come back and report to me. Again, under the guise of, I'm going to go then and worship him also like you have, all right? So this is the plot he hatches here. But he asks them there, when did they first see this star? When did it first appear to you? Now, from here, we're going to kind of make some assumptions about, because we don't know exactly when this star appeared, what was the coinciding events happening on this side over here. Okay, did the star appear 2 years prior to Christ's birth? Kind of God just kind of giving them the heads up, time to mount up, right? Time to get on your horses and that chariot. It was going to take them a while to travel 1,000 miles, probably with a large contingent. Okay, or did the star appear 2 years later and it just took them 2 years or whatever months to get there? We don't know exactly, but from what happens with Herod killing babies 2 years and under, kind of gives you the impression that Herod understood that to mean this happened 2 years ago. We've been traveling for a while, so he eliminates babies 2 years and under. At any rate, doesn't matter, but there was enough time for them to get there, and it was sometime after Christ's birth, and Herod's going to deal with this, all right? Herod's going to deal with this. Then it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the house where over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Think about that for a moment. They leave Herod here. I don't think they had any indication at this point what Herod was up to. They had no reason to assume he was going to do something like that. All right. But from Jerusalem to Bethlehem is only a 6-mile trek south. All right. This was not a long journey considering the extent that they travel, but it says upon leaving, what happened? The star that they first saw had appeared, shows up now, right? And not only does it show up, it actually this time leads and guides them, and the star rests upon or over the place. That's pretty cool GPS locator right there. Google Maps doesn't do that very well for you sometimes. Last week it sent me houses away from where I was supposed to go. But this star shows up right there. And it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, all right? They did some backflips or something like that, but they were happy that happened at that place there. It's like almost like they're coming to the end of this long journey. We don't know how many months of travel. We don't know what kind of preparation went into mounting up all these people, what kind of resources they spent to traverse deserts, 1,000-mile journey to show up, to find this one born king of the Jews. It tells us in verse 11, going into the house, right? That already tells you it's not a manger, right? Manger scene. Where's the manger scene here? Back there somewhere, okay? It says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And I've often thought about this moment here with them, and if this was kind of some anticlimactic moment for them. Because they're looking for a king. This baby-born king of the Jews. And I think maybe in their mind and their thinking, this was going to be royalty. But they don't show up on a castle door, do they? I mean, they don't show up in some fancy house. They're going to this poor, little, unassuming shack, if you will, to find a baby not wrapped in royal clothing, no crown, no scepter, no armies for him to command. Go to the house of a peasant. I just often wonder what they thought about approaching this particular scene here. People of poverty, they weren't a people of means at all. I'm thinking, is this what we came all this way for? I don't think we have to wonder about that. I think about that, but I don't think we have to wonder long to know that they really weren't disappointed when they come into the house and they see this baby lying in the crib, or whether Mary was holding him in her arms, and they see this little baby cooing and making baby gurgling noises and probably moving his chubby little hands and fingers around and stuff. And I don't think they were disappointed, because their response here tells you a lot, doesn't it? It says they immediately fell down and worshiped him. Somehow, through the eyes of faith, they don't see a baby, they see a king. You think about that scene for a moment. There's no indication going to Herod's that they worshiped a king. And they come to this house to a little baby, and they fall down and they worship him. They believed. There's no other explanation for these people with great political influence and all of these things to come, traverse that entire journey, and now fall at the feet of a little baby and worship him as the king that he is. Verse 11 continues, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They do what anyone would do coming to a king, right? They didn't come empty-handed. And we see the stories in the Old Testament, right? When one royal person or king went to another king, they didn't come empty-handed. They came bearing gifts, lots of gifts. So they didn't think he was a king. They would have mounted back up and moved on. But where does it say they do? They worship him and they open their treasures. Gold. You don't have to guess what gold is, right? Kings had that. Wealthy people had that. Frankincense, right? These were perfumes, myrrh, ointments. Expensive gifts, man. Very expensive gifts. And they open their treasure chests and they present these to Jesus. The early church fathers saw these all as symbolic gifts as well. And they saw that gold, obviously, Jesus' kingly role and who he was. The frankincense, again, was a perfume, but it was used in the Old Testament in temple worship there. And you'll find that in Leviticus. So they saw this as Jesus' divinity, right, as the one to be worshipped in the temple. And the myrrh, which was an ointment used in beauty treatments. If you read Esther, you know, she kind of bathed in myrrh and other spices and perfumes to purdy herself up for the king. Well, it was also used to prepare, anoint and prepare a body for burial. And we see that obviously in the death account of Jesus and his burial, that he was anointed with myrrh. So they saw this as symbolic of his future suffering, sacrifice, and death. At any rate, the Magi open these treasures up and present all of these expensive gifts to Jesus because they recognized him for who he was. And I don't think they understood the significance of all that had taken place for a moment, but they responded in a way that others didn't when you think about it. Think about their response and think about Herod's and the religious ruler's response. These pagans who had nothing to guide them but these random Old Testament prophecies shared with them by this Babylonian exile, a Jew named Daniel, and whatever other astrological superstitious things that they were engaged in, find themselves 1,000 miles from home in response to this, and they go and they search and they find a king. And they worship him like that, and they present gifts to him like that. But the Jews, God's chosen people, especially the religious rulers, especially the chief priests and the scribes who had the scrolls, right? They had the scrolls of the prophets to tell them how he was coming and around when he was coming and what to look for. What is their attitude? Indifference. Can't be him. It's not what we're looking for. We would have known, for sure we would have known, if the king of the Jews, the Messiah, was going to show up on the scene. They should have known. Herod should have known. But look at their response. Don't care, Herod, I'm going to kill him. By the way, it's interesting to note, I shared last week how God spoke to Joseph in a dream to take his family out of Bethlehem and flee to Egypt, right? Before this massacre. Last week I didn't share this part because I didn't want to give away this part over here, right? But how would they have had the money to do that? How would they be able to have the resources to travel to Egypt and live in Egypt, a strange land? Right? He had to leave his profession. They had to leave their family behind, leave everything behind to go. Right here, man. There's the resources that God provided for that journey, the means to take care of themselves. That doesn't blow your mind how God took care of his people there and how God takes care of his people now and doing things like that. That's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. The story of the Magi concludes with them being warned in a dream that Herod's trying to pull a fast one on you. And what do? In obedience. They don't want to see anything happen to this king they just worshipped. They go home by another direction, and that's it. They fall off the pages of biblical history from our perspective here, and that's it. The last remaining few moments here, I want to look at a few truths that looking at this passage, I find astounding, and they give me hope. They give me immense hope in God's plan. First is this here, is that God's plan of salvation was exactly that, a plan. Wasn't a mystery to God, wasn't accidental, it wasn't a responsive plan like we do when something happens to us and like, all right, I'm going to have to do this now. It wasn't reactionary. God's rescue plan, his plan of salvation was a plan. It was something he orchestrated in his sovereign mind from before the foundations of the world. Think about the events that took place centuries before the birth of Jesus and what God set in motion to happen on that particular date when they arrived in Jerusalem. This was not coincidental. This was part of God's plan. Part of his plan. Part of his plan to demonstrate with this visit of the Magi that God was opening up the gospel to the Gentiles. That he wasn't just keeping this with the Jews. Who are the first people recorded apart from the shepherds who were the outcasts of Jewish society? Who are the other people recorded now, first people recorded to worship Jesus and recognize him as king? Pagans, Gentiles. This was God's plan all along to reveal himself and to manifest himself to all nations, all tribes, and all tongues, that they would all know the gospel. So centuries before, he sets all this in motion, and here they show up, recognize him as king, and worship him. This is God's plan. This is God's plan. Second thing I see here is that those who truly seek Jesus will find him. Those that truly seek Jesus out will find him. When God opens the heart, by His Spirit, when He opens the heart of man, and there's that longing to seek God, it won't be a mystery whether they find God or not. They absolutely will. They absolutely will. And you think about this, that if the Magi could find Jesus, anybody can. Pagan, occultic people, whoever they were, whatever we can find, know about them, they can seek out Jesus and find Him, then anybody can. They had to cross every barrier known to man. Cultural, coming to another land, distinct from theirs. There was a language barrier. Not to mention the distance they traveled to find Him. They had to deal with this maniac king over here and indifferent religious leaders. Because God was in it, and because God was the one directing them and leading them and guiding them this, in their search, they found Him. And they worshiped Him. The third, God can use anything and anyone to reach people with the gospel. Anyone and anything. Gives me hope that God could reach the most hardened individual that maybe for years has been resistant to the gospel of Jesus Christ and has turned from God or doesn't want anything to do with God. I believe God can break through. That God is creative in the ways which He uses to break through to people that seem to be far from Him. It's pretty creative how God used a star to guide. It's like He knew exactly, right? He picked the right thing to get them to the right place at the right time to worship the King Jesus. And if you're in despair because there's a loved one that you feel like, man, I don't know how they would ever, ever come to faith in Christ. They're so hard. They just reject Him continuously. This gives me hope that God can do anything in any way that He needs to reach someone with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one's beyond that. If God can use creative ways like this, and I think of some of the hardest people groups to reach now, and I think of Muslims and things like that that are just resistant and rejecting to our gospel of Jesus Christ, I know that God could do something to reach them. If He took these people from another nation and moved them 1,000 miles to come there and see the King for who He was, He can take anyone and reach anyone with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should give us hope. This is His plan. It's His plan. When He opens the heart, we don't have a choice. This is the irresistible grace of our God. When He sets His intent for a person to know Him, that person will know Him. That should give us great hope in our evangelism efforts, in our sharing with our loved ones, in talking to a coworker, a family member, or anybody on the street. Believing and trusting that God could open the most hardened of hearts. That gives us hope. And lastly, our response to Jesus, rather to seeing Jesus for who He is, must be the same as that of the Magi. They fell down on their face, they worshiped Him, and they opened up their treasures to Him. Oh, there He goes, turning this into an offering message now. You know, any good preacher can do that, take any passage and turn it into an offering message. But listen to this response here. It was worship. When we see Jesus for who He is, there is no other appropriate response than worship. Our hearts overflow, our mouths overflow, everything in our life overflows to want to what? Ascribe Him the worth that is due Him. That's worshiping not just with our giving, which is important. It's worshiping with our mouth, it's worshiping with our lives, it's worshiping with our deeds, our acts, everything. That should be our response. That's a falling down. I mean, this is all, the only way you do that to is to royalty, right? To the King. Subjects would do what? Prostrate themselves. This is the only appropriate response for seeing Jesus for who He is. The King of the universe. Not just King of the Jews. King of the universe.
they fell down on their face and worshiped him. That needs to be our response as well. They opened up their treasure. What does that mean for us? It means we recognize all we have is it's his. I don't have enough to give him for how much he's worth to me. And neither do you. But it all belongs to him. So I want you to see the story of the Magi. It's not just another cute story for us to just enjoy. You see, this is part of God's plan all along. All along. It's not just a nice historical account. They're all cool. Magi showed up. Wise men showed up to worship Jesus. No, it was in God's plan because he was manifesting to everyone that this gospel, this good news was going to be for all people. Even those hard-to-reach people over there. Even those people over there that the Jews said, that can't be for them. We're God's chosen people. God is saying, they're all my chosen people. And this gospel of the kingdom is going to be heard all around the world. And then he'll come. Let's stand together.